Well, good morning, everybody, and happy Easter. I am very happy that each one of you are here today. And as you follow along in your outlines, it's time for God's Word. The resurrection, two important questions. So I want to get right to the point this morning. There are two very important questions regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first question is this: what does the resurrection mean? And the second question, why does the resurrection matter? I want you to consider with me, within this 24-hour period, over 1 billion people will celebrate Easter worldwide. 1 billion people. How is it that something which happened 2,000 years ago could still cause traffic jams today? What does it mean, and why does it matter? George Gallup did a poll several years ago which said that among those who never ever attend church, 84% said that they believe that Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact. It certainly didn't happen in secret. History records over 15 non-biblical references to Jesus meeting people, touching people, and talking to people post-crucifixion. Lots and lots of people saw Jesus alive after his death, burial, and resurrection. So, what does the resurrection mean? The first thing is this: the resurrection means that Jesus is who he claimed to be. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus of Nazareth made some outrageous claims while he was here on this earth. He said, "I am God. I am without sin. I am the only way to heaven. I am the Savior of the world." Now, a lot of people try to say that Jesus was just a good teacher. But a good teacher would never say things like that if they weren't true. You know, I do a lot of biblical teaching here at Parkway. So let's say that some people started to say, "You know, I think Pastor Lindy is a good teacher." But then, let's pretend that one day I said, "I am God." See, I'll get his laughter. I'm trying, but all right. And then let's pretend that I said, "I am without sin." That ought to really bring some laughter. Then let's pretend that I said, "I am the Savior." And let's pretend in all this I wasn't teasing, but I was serious. If I said those things, would you still say that I was a good teacher? I hope not. But that is exactly what Jesus said. Jesus claimed to be God come in the flesh. So, one of three things has to be true. Either Jesus is who he claimed to be, or he was a raving lunatic, or he's the biggest liar who's ever lived. One of those three. So let me just ask you this. What is the difference between Jesus claiming to be God and Lindy claiming to be God? What's the difference? By way of his resurrection, Jesus validated who he claimed to be. In John chapter 2, we learn that one day Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. They had turned God's house of prayer into a giant flea market. So Jesus made a whip and he drove them out. What was their response? Well, they got really, really angry. So they challenged Jesus, and basically they said, "What right do you have to do this? If you have authority from God, show us a sign to prove it." And Jesus replied, "Okay, after you kill me, 3 days later, I will come back to life." Jesus' resurrection validated who he claimed to be. So, who did Jesus claim to be? In John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's a pretty strong claim, isn't it? Might want to underline the word "the," T-H-E, three times in this verse. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now I want you to notice what he didn't say. He did not say, "I am a way," did he? He didn't say, "I am one of many ways." He didn't say that. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I got to tell you, when I hear people say, "All roads lead to heaven," I think to myself, well, that's just stupid. That's what I think. That's like saying that all phone numbers lead to my wife's cell phone. Go ahead, just dial any old number, my wife's phone will ring. Well, that's ridiculous. So what is Jesus saying in John 14, 6? He's saying, "I am God, and there's no other way to heaven." So, how did he validate such a claim? He rose from the dead. The resurrection means that Jesus is who he claimed to be. What else? Number two, the resurrection means that Jesus has the power he claimed to have. In the Phillips version of Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus said, "All power in heaven and on earth is given to me." Because Jesus is God, he can do everything that God the Father can do. And in John 10, 18, Jesus said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again." Please understand, no force on this earth could keep Jesus in the tomb. The Romans crucified him, the most torturous death of any execution in the history of the world. The Romans crucified Jesus to death. Then they put him in a tomb. They put a 2-ton boulder in front of the entrance to the tomb. Then they posted a green beret-like guard unit of 16 soldiers on a 24-hour watch outside the tomb. 16 highly trained soldiers who would pay with their lives if they failed in their mission to guard the tomb. But in spite of all of this, They were trying to prevent that which was inevitable. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was going to happen. Why? Because it was the plan of God. Because Jesus decreed it. And because Jesus has all power in heaven and on earth. What does the resurrection mean? It means that Jesus is who he claimed to be. It means that Jesus has the power he claimed to have. What else? Number three, the resurrection means that Jesus does what he promises to do. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. Taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus once more began to describe everything that was about to happen to him. "Listen," he said, "we're going up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priest and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die and hand him over to the Romans. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him with a whip, and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again." The cross wasn't a surprise to Jesus. The cross was God's plan. When Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, he simply kept his promise. Speaking of keeping his promise, let's look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 5 and 6. "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said.'" I want to emphasize the last four words, "just as he said." Jesus did exactly what he promised to do. Listen, when Jesus makes a promise, take it to the bank. Whatever Jesus says, believe him. Jesus is who he claimed to be. Jesus has the power he claimed to have. Jesus does what he promises to do. So what? What difference does it make? Why does the resurrection matter? What does the resurrection mean for you and me today in 2017? Because Jesus is who he claimed to be, because Jesus has the power he claimed to have, and because Jesus does what he promises to do, the resurrection matters for you and me in at least two critical ways. The first way it matters is this. Number one, the resurrection matters because my past can be forgiven. My past can be forgiven. That's good news, is it not? As kids, when we played sports, sometimes we would start to argue. I know that's a shock. And as we began to argue, after a while, sometimes someone would eventually yell out, "Do over!" And that would usually settle the argument. Do overs really helped. So let me ask you something. Don't you wish you could have do-overs in life? Some of us look back on our lives and we really wish we could do certain things over again. We've done things wish we'd never done. We've said things we wish we'd never said. We've even thought some things that we wish we'd never thought. Everybody has some regrets about their past. A pastor received a letter from one of his members. Here's what it said. I'm 31 years old, and I recently got divorced, though I fought the divorce bitterly. I feel like I have no hope for my future. Often I go home and cry, but there's no one to hold me when I cry. Nobody cares. I am emotionally stressed out, and I feel like I'm on the verge of a collapse. Something is wrong. Something is very wrong. I'm so hurt and I'm so angry that I can barely relate to other people. I feel like I'm going to have to sit out the rest of my life in the penalty box. Now, the sad thing is, this person is not alone. A lot of people feel something like that. You can't get on with the present or the future because you're stuck in the past. Something has tied you down. Maybe it's a former relationship, and you're letting it mess up your current relationships. Maybe it's an addiction. Or maybe it's one of a thousand other things, but you find yourself carrying around a load of excess baggage, all the while wondering why you're not happy. Well, I have a good word for you this morning. There is hope in Jesus. There is hope in Jesus. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says this, "And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, Christ made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt, nailing it to the cross." Jesus paid for your sin and your guilt. Do you know what that means? It means that there is a way through Jesus in which you don't have to pay. Jesus erased your sin debt when he died on the cross. Whatever your past might be, Jesus wants to forgive your past. Let me show you what I mean. Heather, come help me here. Show them your sign here, Heather. Kind of both directions there. The verse we just read said that Jesus erased the certificate of your debt. All kinds of sin in our lives, all of us. Sexual sins. Erased. Sins of dishonesty. You ever deceived anyone? You ever lied? Through what Jesus did on the cross? Erased. Sins of addiction. Through a relationship with Christ, those sins, erased. Sinful thoughts. Thank God my thoughts are not broadcast for all to hear. Sinful thoughts. Nailed to the cross, erased. Sins of anger. There is righteous anger, but most of our anger is not righteous. It's sinful and it's selfish. Sins of anger, erased. Sins of omission. So Jesus in Scripture says there are certain things you're supposed to do this. I command you to do this. I command you to do this. I command you to do that. We do nothing. We just ignore him. We live our lives as though God does not exist. Those are sins of omission. Through a relationship with Christ, those sins erased. Then there are sins of greed and idolatry. Not allowing God to be first in our lives. We get greedy. We want more stuff. We're never satisfied. Sins of greed and idolatry. Erased. And so you know what we see on this whiteboard? This illustrates what Jesus can do in us and through us. The slate can literally be wiped clean now and forever through our relationship with Christ, through repentance of sin, through surrendering your life to follow Him. The scripture says He erased the certificate of your sin debt. Your life, your heart can be just like this. All of your sins erased, gone forever. That's what Jesus wants to do to forgive your past. And isn't it glorious? Thank you, Heather. As Jesus hung on the cross, just before he died, he cried out a Greek word. That Greek word is tetelestai. Do you know what that means? It means paid in full. Isn't it a great thing that through Christ, when you surrender your life to Him as Lord and Savior, your sins through Christ are not paid in part. Blank slate, cleaned whiteboard, paid in full. How many of you can remember playing with an Etch-a-Sketch? Only the ones that are my age and older. Brian, you get your hand up. I mean, all right, thank you. He was trying to act like he didn't know what an Etch-a-Sketch was. With an Etch-a-Sketch, if you messed up, you just flipped it over, shook it, and you got a clean slate. Well, verse 14 says, He erased the certificate of debt. This is God's Etch-a-Sketch verse for your life. Because Jesus died in your place on the cross, you can walk out of here today knowing that every single wrong you have ever done is completely forgiven. Is that good news or what? So, why does the resurrection matter? It matters because my past can be forgiven. There's more. Number two, the resurrection matters because my future can be secure. There is a universal problem which all of us share. Every single one of us. That problem is death. Everyone dies. Someday I'm going to die. Someday you are going to die. Only a fool would go through all of life unprepared for something that he knows is going to happen. Now, most people don't like to think about death, much less talk about it. Maybe you should try this. Invite some of your friends over. Serve them a piece of pie and say, "Hey, I know, let's all talk about death." Go ahead, give it a try. See how that goes. Did you know that God actually wants you to think about death? Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Better to spend your time at funerals than at parties. After all, everyone dies. A wise person thinks a lot about death, while a fool thinks only about having a good time. I read some things that children said about what happens when you die. Gilda, age 8, said this: "When you die, they put you in a box and bury you in dirt because you don't look too good." Fair enough. Bobby, age 7, said, "When you die, you don't have to do homework in heaven unless your teacher's there too." Everyone wants to know the answer to one question: what is going to happen when I die? What's going to happen? It's obvious that we're going to spend a lot more time on that side of eternity than on this side. Here, most people spend about 70 or 80 years. And if that's the case, I am well over the hill and on the downhill slide. But when you consider how long eternity is, 70 or 80 years is not even the first inch of the yardstick. The Bible says that everyone will live eternally in one of two places, heaven or hell. Matthew chapter 25. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.' Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, you who are cursed, to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.' I really want to be with Jesus in heaven. Don't you? So, what's heaven like? Heaven is a place of perfection, perfect love, perfect peace, no sin, no evil, no hate, no pain. Heaven is a place which is pure and undefiled. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by His great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay." God is pure and undefiled. Everything about heaven is pure and undefiled. In like manner, do you know what everyone who enters heaven must be? Pure and undefiled. Only perfection can enter heaven. Does anyone here see a problem? This is a huge problem because none of us in and of ourselves are pure and undefiled. None of us. All of us are sinners. Some of us are trying to get to heaven erroneously on the performance plan. If your goal is to earn your way to heaven, all you have to do is never, ever sin. Not even once. Always do the right thing. Always say the right thing. Always think the right thing. In other words, always be perfect. And you know, even if you could score 100% on the performance plan, and none of us can, we'd still be in trouble. Because the Bible says that we have a sinful nature. It's not just what we do that's sin. It's who we are that's sin. So none of us can qualify for heaven based on the performance plan. Thankfully, God has another plan. A plan that works. In God's plan, you establish a personal relationship with Jesus, and you turn away from your way of living to follow Him. With God, it's always about relationship. So you've got a religious background. So what? You try to be a good person. So what? You believe in God. So what? None of that will get you to heaven. You know what's missing? A personal relationship with Jesus. And if nothing changes, one day you will stand before Jesus, and do you know what you will hear Him say to you? If nothing changes, do you know what you'll hear Him say to you? Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So if the performance plan won't work, what is God's way to have eternal life? And this is the way to have eternal life. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. You know what that is? Relationship. With God, it's always about relationship. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? You notice I didn't ask if you'd prayed a prayer when you were 7 years old. That's not the question. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? You notice I didn't ask, were you baptized when you were 11? Or when you were a baby? No. Do you have a real deal, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? That is the question. Salvation by sincerity doesn't work. Some people say, you know, it really doesn't matter what I believe as long as I'm sincere. Is that true or false? You should be saying false. False. Even though a person may be sincere, at the same time, they can be sincerely wrong. I heard about a pilot who flew his plane into a mountain. He thought his navigation was right, but he died. Why? Because he was sincerely wrong. Salvation by service doesn't work. So you do a lot of good things. You try to be a good person. You try to work your way to heaven. You're such a nice guy. You're such a nice girl. That is the performance plan all over again. It is not God's way, and it does not work if the goal is to be in heaven with Jesus. Salvation by subtraction doesn't work. I don't drink or cuss or chew, and I don't go with girls who do. So what? If being a follower of Christ, a Christian, was a matter of not doing anything, a dead person would qualify to be a Christian. Salvation by subtraction doesn't work. There's more. Salvation by selective comparison doesn't work. Here's what we do. We try to selectively find someone that we think is not as good a person as we are. So then we say to ourselves, I'm a lot better than that guy. But God's standard is not based on other people. God's standard is Jesus. So it's pointless to say, well, I'm better than Adolf Hitler. That's a lot like saying, well, I can bench press more than my grandma. So what? Really nothing to brag about. God does not grade on a curve, and salvation by selective comparison does not work. If you are not 100% perfect in both nature and practice, then there's only one other way you can get to heaven. Surrender your life to Christ and follow Him. Look up here for just a moment. I want you to know something important. Jesus loves you. He really, truly loves you. In fact, He knows your name. He knows everything about you, both the good and the bad, and He loves you with all of His heart. He wants you to have a relationship with Him. He wants you to know Him, not just know about Him. He wants you to know Him intimately and personally. Some of you are not sure where you're going when you die. You're not sure. You need to be sure. And you can be sure by coming to God through the only plan that works. God's plan is a personal relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. So let me just ask, is that what you want today? Is that what you need today? If you need Jesus, I'm going to ask you to make the most important decision that you've ever made. I'm asking you to turn away from your way of living and become a follower of Jesus. Please note what I am not asking you to do. I'm not asking you to pray a magic prayer. There's no such thing as a magic prayer. I'm also not asking you to join a church. Here's what we've seen the last couple of years in our Easter services. People have responded by checking a box on a card or by coming down the aisle or whatever, and they have in essence said, I want Jesus. So, One of us in the office, myself or one of our ministers, has contacted them and said, man, I'm excited for you. I got your response that you want Jesus. Let's meet and talk about it. And you know what we've discovered? Very few want to meet. Very few want to talk about it. Very few want to change the way they're living. Very, very few want to follow Jesus. So when one of us has called and said, hey, let's meet and talk about this, do you know what we've often heard? Silence. No response. Ghosting begins to happen. All of a sudden, everybody's ghosts. They're just gone. Got to understand something. I want you to understand this clearly this morning. There's only one way to heaven. It is not through a magic prayer. It is not through checking a box on a card. It is not through walking down the aisle of a church. The only way to heaven is to turn away from your way of living and become a follower of Jesus by the grace of God. That's it. That is the invitation that's being extended this morning. Turn away from your way of living. Turn to Jesus. Surrender, submit, follow Him by His grace. That's the invitation. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heads bowed. Are you ready to take a step of faith?